Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thou shalt go before us, and that in this hour thine Spirit shall take the word to many hearts, and use it to thy glory, as we see the darkening age round about us, and men's hearts failing them for fear. May thy people look up to thee with steadfast hope and expectation. Our God, in this hour we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come now in our studies in the book of Revelation to the end of the 13th chapter, where there is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and one that has caused the most discussion. Now, the worship of the devil incarnate in Antichrist is the object of the work of the false prophet. The evil heart of man is revealed in all of this in a startling way. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. This was the basis of the worship that is offered to him. The cry of the heavenly host was of the worth of the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But in spite of all the many infallible proofs of his death and resurrection, the world will not receive Jesus Christ. Yet here we have the Antichrist coming in his own name, who passes through some experiences of being wounded with a deadly wound and yet living, and the human race immediately goes after him, ready to worship him and acknowledge him as the rightful God. The image of the Antichrist is set up, probably in the Holy of Holies of the Temple in Jerusalem, and the fact constitutes what Christ called the abomination of desolation when he quoted Daniel the prophet. Cease has an excellent comment upon this image worship of the future. It's not difficult to trace what sort of arguments will be brought to bear for the making of this image. In the ages of great worldly glory and dominion, statues were raised to the honor of the great of every class. But who of all the great ones of the earth is so great as the Antichrist? Statues have ever been common for the commemoration of great events. But what greater event and marvel has ever occurred than that in the history of this man, in that he was wounded to death, and yet is restored to life and activity with far sublimer qualities than he possessed in his first life? How much more worthy of memorialization this than the scar of Scipio, or the appearance of a star supposed to be miraculous, which Octavianus commemorated on the consecrated image of his imperial foster father? Well, if the grand old Romans thus honored their human emperors and benefactors, why withhold this veneration from one so evidently and eminently superhuman? And who will there be among the proud sons of earth to stand out against such arguments? The leaders of the apostate world will cheerfully acquiesce in the preeminent propriety of such a memorial, and an image of the beast, and to his sacred honor, is made and set up, particularly emphasizing his great characteristic that he once was wounded to the death, and that he has come back to life again with his death wound healed. It is written of the idols of the heathen that they are silver and gold. They have mouths, but they speak not. The satanic powers are now permitted to give a living quality to this devilish image. And we must not forget that it is written, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach." And it is the false prophet who shall do that very thing. And before we're through with our studies, we shall see that he is cast into the lake of fire, along with the Antichrist. The intolerance of Satan now reaches its peak. Power is in his hand. He uses it against all who will not acknowledge him and worship him. Thus, in the name of democracy and popular rights, comes absolute dictatorship and imperialism. In the name of freedom, comes complete and universal enslavement. In the name of the better reason, which tramples on religion and revelation, comes a great consolidated system of gross idolatry. In the name of charitable liberalism, which disdains allegiance to any creed, comes a bloody despotism, which compels men to worship the base image of a baser man or die. Here is one star in the crown of this world's boasted progress. And that's why we are all of us, or should be, so at enmity against anything in our democracy that puts down the freedom of man, that wants to, whether by Star Chamber Inquisition or whether by investigation run riot, saps at the rights of man, for our liberties are all bound together. Now it's the purpose of the false prophet to bring every human being under this bondage of Satan. And to this end, a monstrous procedure is followed. All people within the dominion of the Antichrist are forced to accept an outward and visible mark of their allegiance to this satanic power. The named are seven, the all at the beginning, and then the three pairs, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond. Some commentators have spoken of this mark as a brand, and have explained it as referring to the common practice of branding slaves. But John, in this book of the Apocalypse, never refers to heathen practices. He always takes us back to the Old Testament scriptures. We are not wanting for a reference to explain this matter perfectly. In the book of Deuteronomy, God gave the summary of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now these words became the very center of the thought of that ancient people, and even today the Jews repeat the first half of this summary as an oft-recurring chant in their services. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Lord. Through Moses, at the time of the giving of this summary, God gave definite commands concerning these truths in their most literal form. And these words, we read from Deuteronomy, these words which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. You shall not go after other gods. Now very probably this practice will be re-established during the time of the rise of the Antichrist. Will the 144,000 witnesses who go forth for God during this time wear such phylacteries? We do not know. It certainly is possible. If so, it can readily be understood that the fanaticism of the followers of the Antichrist would lead them to give themselves a similar mark, denoting that they are utterly given over to the service of the Antichrist. In the Bible, the right hand is the symbol of strength. The forehead is the most conspicuous part of the body. So to bear the mark of the beast in those parts of the body is to confess oneself utterly given over to the service of the Antichrist. The strength and allegiance of body and mind are thus marked as belonging to the beast. The Greek word for the mark is not one of the common classical words for a brand, puros and stigma, which were used to describe the branding of cattle and of slaves, but it's quite another word in Greek, karagma, which is used in the scriptures in only one place outside the book of Revelation, and in that place it describes the idols of the heathen. Paul on Mars Hill told the Athenians that they should not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The word translated graven is the same Greek word that we find as mark in the passage that we are studying. It should be pointed out also that the Greek here is quite different from the idea given in the English as to the application of this mark of the beast. Our versions might lead us to think that the mark was forced upon unwilling men, but the original Greek is that the false prophet causes all that they should give themselves a mark. The picture that we see behind these words is that of masses of people cutting or burning the mark upon themselves, or eagerly pressing forward to receive it at the place of worship. The immediate effect of this wholesale marking of the population is the boycott upon all those who would stand out for God. There's no possibility of buying or selling, and this would cause starvation to those who refused to give in. Those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast will find themselves unable to buy, but nevertheless they'll find themselves more than conquerors through Christ. For let's never forget it that famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword will never be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so the people will flock to their eternal doom and receive with gladness the brand, the mark, which will ultimately brand them for the lake of fire. For out of heaven we shall hear very distinctly in the next chapter of this prophecy God's word saying, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now, just what is the character of this mark which people place upon their hands and their foreheads? The scriptural statement is very simple, but it has probably given rise to more conjecture than any other single verse in the whole Bible. We read, "Here is wisdom. He that understands, let him calculate the number of the wild beast, for it is a man's number, and the number of him is 666. Now, devout men and curious men have sought the answer to this symbol, and have ranged over the whole of the field of history and speculative imagination to find it. There have been many attempts to identify the number with historical personages. This is done by gematria. It should be understood that the letters of the alphabet were used for numbers in the ancient languages, and that the use of numerals distinct from letters is a comparatively recent achievement in man's progress. We're all familiar with the Latin inscriptions on public buildings in our own cities, and the dates are carved in what we know as Roman numerals. But they are letters in our alphabet. The same system of letters for numerals existed in Hebrew and Greek as well as in Latin. Two English authors who published an anonymous book on the subject claim that the same system held good in Sanskrit and other ancient languages. It can readily be seen, therefore, that every word containing the letters that were used as numbers would also have a numerical value. The last work mentioned even cites Groves in his book Echoes from Egypt as holding that many of the heathen gods had names whose number value is 666, as, for example, Amenoph and Baal Zephon. Interested students will also find an analogy from the sun worshippers in the Encyclopedia Britannica under the word Abraxas. Now, since the passage we're studying in the Bible speaks of the number of beast as being the number of his name and gives it as 666, there would appear to be an apparent justification for such identification if a name can be found of which the numerical value of the letters totals 666. It might be thought proof positive that the identification had been established beyond all doubt. But such is not the case, as we shall see. The early fathers were almost unanimous in the opinion that the passage referred to Nero. It's true that the numerical value of the Hebrew form of the words Nero Caesar totaled 666. It's also true that the Greek form of the words for the Roman Empire, He Latine Basiliae, adds up to 666. When the Reformation came to pass, both Protestants and Catholics sought every bad name that they could find to call each other, and there were Protestants who were very eager to use every arm they could against their enemies, and it was not long before they called him the Antichrist, and efforts were made to associate the names of individuals with the number of the Antichrist. It's common knowledge that the numerical value of the inscription on the papal crown, Vicarius Filii Dei, the vicar of the Son of God, also adds up to 666. Some scholars have put forward the Greek word Titan, which totals 666 and which is a form of the name of the Emperor Titus. One of the most ingenious explanations comes from a French scholar, Brouston. I translate from his work as follows. The name of an emperor, that of the founder of an empire, can easily personify that empire. It's clear that if the name of Caesar in Greek or in Hebrew gave the desired result, that is 666, the problem would be resolved. But this is not the case. What then must we do? Let us consider the fact that in order to personify the empire that is spoken of in the Apocalypse, that of Babylon the Great, we must not look for a Roman name, but for that of a Babylonian. The Roman Empire, says Brouston, is to Julius Caesar, as that of Babylon is to the founder of the Empire of Babylon, who was, according to Genesis 10:8, Nimrod, the Hebrew form of the words Nimrod, son of Cush. Nimrod ben Cush gives us the total of 666. Well, there have been many other attempts to discover the identity of the Antichrist on these principles, and some of them have been pretty sad attempts. Men have twisted the spelling of names and distorted grammar in order to get a result. One man discovered, if you want to call it a discovery, the fact that if you add the letters T-I to the name of the great emperor of the French, Napoleonte, upon the basis of Greek numerical values, would give 666. Now this is, of course, more than senseless. Well, we can leave all of these speculations, every one of them. Let us return to the Word of God. At the close of the revelation concerning the first beast who rose out of the earth, we read, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." And now we read, "Here is wisdom." Patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and wisdom is a definite gift of God. In order to have it, we must first admit that we do not have it by any natural attainment, and then we must ask for it. It says in James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him." Now, you'll notice that the first requisite of having wisdom is not asking for it, but knowing that you lack it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How wonderful it is when we come to the place where we say, "Lord God, of myself I know nothing. Give me the wisdom of the Holy Spirit." Now, in Daniel, there's a phrase that says that at the end time the wise shall understand. And one man has said, "The wise and they that understand are in Hebrew the same word, the maskilim," and remind us again of certain psalms that are called maskil psalms, an important series of psalms in this connection, four of which describe the wicked one of the time and his following, while the 32nd psalm speaks of forgiveness and a hiding place in God. The 42nd comforts those who are cast out from the sanctuary, and the 45th celebrates the victory of Messiah and his reign and the submission of the nations. Then in the 74th psalm, there is a pleading for the violated sanctuary, and the 78th recites the many wanderings of the people from their God. The next psalm is another mourning over the desolation of Jerusalem. Psalm 88 bewails their condition under the broken law, and Psalm 89 declares the sure mercies of David. Psalm 142 is the only other maskil psalm. The mere recital of them in this way may convince us that they furnish the very keynote to Israel's condition in the time of the end, and may well be used to give such instruction to the remnant amid the awful scenes of the great tribulation. Now in Revelation it will not be doubtful, I think, to those who attempt to consider it, that we have in this place a nota bene for the maskilim. Look well. These psalms are very definitely for the wise. Now, all of these interpretations have been given. We've quoted typical examples, and Cease says of them, "The endless guesses and experiments with which expositors have occupied themselves and their readers on this point can be of very little practical worth to us. When the monster comes, the righteous shall understand. Our business is rather to reckon up the number of the beast as to his moral identification. It is here that the chief stress falls, and where the greatest exposure lies. The wisdom here, as required by us, is the wisdom to detect and discern the antichristian badness, the ill principles which lay men open to antichrist's power, the subtle atheism and unfaith by which people are betrayed into his hands." Now, I'd like to point out that the remarkable fact that the numerical value of the ordinary Greek form of the name of Jesus is 888. If you write Jesus in Greek and give the numerical value to each of the letters and add them up, you'll discover the total is 888. Now this number, we will see, is indeed the number of perfection, for 8 is the number of new beginnings. It is the perfection of the octave. The children of the great composer Bach found that the easiest method of awakening their father was to play a few lines of music and leave off the last note. The musician would rise immediately and go to his piano and strike the final chord. I awoke early one morning and I went to the piano in our home and played the well-known carol, Silent Night. I purposely stopped just before playing the last note. I walked out into the hallway and listened to the sounds that came from upstairs. An 8-year-old boy had stopped his reading and was trying to sound the final note on his harmonica. Another child was singing the last note lustily. An adult called down, "Did you do that purposely? What's the matter?" You see, our very nature demands the completion of the octave. And the whole universe cries out for the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. The groaning of the earth, travailing in pain, is awaiting his manifestation. There shall arise upon this earth a being who shall claim to satisfy the desires of the nations. But when he plays his tune, it will be without any final chord. The name of Jesus adds up to all perfection. But the name of the Antichrist is the perfect symbol of imperfection and incompleteness. Cease ends the paragraph, part of which we've quoted, with these words. 6 is the bad number, and when multiplied by tens and hundreds, it denotes evil in its greatest intensity and most disastrous manifestation. This number of the beast's name thus gives his standing in the estimate of heaven, and fixes attention on that rather than on the numerical spelling of the name he bears on earth. If we can only know the principles pertaining to his badness, if we can only have understanding to detect his spirit, which already works so powerfully in so many specious forms about us, we shall have accomplished the most useful reckoning of the number of his name. And without this, we may be carrying his damning mark upon our souls, even while we think ourselves forearmed against his power, by what we have discovered of the word by which his contemporaries designate him. The moral insight into his nature is the wisdom we require, rather than the spelling of the name by which he's called. In this, therefore, let us try to skill our souls, cleaving ever to our only Lord God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the meekness of a confiding faith and obedience, so that no marks or stains of the beast or his abominations, even in spirit, may ever be found upon our souls. So we conclude that it is impossible to connect the number of the beast with any historical figure of the past, but that it will perfectly delineate the Antichrist, a historical figure of the future, that those believers who live in his time will read this passage, now unknown to us, as clearly as we read the 22nd Psalm, which was unknown to these of David's time. The first beast is the future Roman dictator, who shall become the Antichrist by the incarnation of Satan. The second is the personal head of the religious system, which will go along with the dictatorship and the Antichrist. But we who are in Christ know well that he will keep us from the tribulations that shall come upon this world. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall bless this truth to every listening heart and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.